scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program. We are talking about Islamic laws hovering around purification and the rules of purification according to the laws laid down by Ayatollah Khamenei with Sheikh Javid. Well, Sheikh Javid, let me ask you this question. Given the last question that we had in the last episode, and there are different discharges coming out of people when it comes to, for example, istibra and their urinary tract. Well, if one doubts whether he has done istibra or not, right?
Yes.
How should he go about this? How should he go about the witness, on condition that he sees a discharge? And what if a person has done it, but he doubts whether he has done it or not correctly?
Good. Well, if a person doubts whether he has performed istibra or not, and then he discharges or he emits some kind of fluid or liquid about which he is not sure whether it is urine or something else. Mm-hmm. In this event, of course, that liquid is considered to be impure because it's very much likely that it could be urine because he is not certain that he has done istibra. And in this case, he should assume that he has not done istibra at all. He has not done istibra. And this assumption is based on a principle. We call it istishab. This is a kind of istishab, which is, istishab means to presume the previous condition. Mm-hmm. Because you are not sure whether you have done it or not, and you consider that you have not done it, you have not done istibra, so you just... If there is any kind of liquid coming out, that liquid or that fluid should be treated as impure. But if he has performed wudu, of course the wudu also becomes white because that emission makes the wudu invalid. Mm-hmm. Now, if a person doubts whether he perform the istibra correctly or not, that's a different scenario because he has done istibra but he's not sure about it, whether it was done correctly or not. His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei says that, of course, in this scenario, he has to consider that he has done istibra correctly. He should not pay heed to his doubt, and therefore he should pray, and his wuzu is not affected either. Mm-hmm. When he discharges any kind of the fluid.
Mm-hmm, I see.
Yes.
Another question that was raised by an individual was that, he had a kind of urinary disease, all right? And he said that the urine doesn't stop, and the wetness comes out after doing the istibra, even after that, right? So he says that I have consulted a physician and acted on his prescription, but it had no use. So what is his legal or jurisprudential duty?
Well, Ayatollah Khamenei says that doubt concerning discharge of urine after doing istibra is not to be taken into account. It should not be heeded. But if one is certain that there is a discharge of some drops of urine, because one is certain, okay, then once...
Because of the urinary problem.
Yeah, urinary problem. Suffering from. Because he's certain that it's nothing other than urine, okay? So he cannot go against his certainty or against what he believes to be. So in this case, his obligation is to act according to the duty of that person who is incontinent. Incontinent to urine, you know, the rules regarding incontinence has been explained in the manual of Islamic laws, because a person who is incontinent in terms of being unable to control his urine or to restrain himself from passing urine or passing wind. So the rules and the details are provided in the book of Islamic laws called Tawzih al-Masail. So I think the believers, the duty-bound, can refer to the Risala of the Islamic, the religious authorities, to understand the detail. But as far as an incontinent person is concerned, an incontinent person is a person who is not able to restrain himself from passing, from discharging urine. So in that case, he should ignore his doubt, even if he knows that, you know, that's urine that he's discharging, and he should continue praying with that. If there's no time, no respite left for him to offer his prayer in the state of purity and cleanness. So of course that's a different scenario. So incontinence is a problem that very few people, or maybe especially people who are overaged, may suffer from.
I see. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javed. Let's take a short break and then we'll be back with the questions related to the Islamic laws, especially purification, after we come back.
The followers of Ayatollah Khomeini can refer to leader.ir/Ian. In the section Religious Affairs, you can ask your question and receive the answer. In the library section, some of Ayatollah Khomeini's works of jurisprudence are available, including Practical Laws of Islam, Frequently Asked Questions, Comparative Fatwa, and Newly Asked Questions.
Allah, yeah, Allah, guide me all the way to your Jannah, ya Allah, oh Allah, don't let me go astray, 'cause I need you.
Back to the program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. With me, Mahajad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Javed are still our guest speaker, answering the questions that I raised regarding purification. Well, Sheikh Javed, is it unlawful, is it haram to urinate or defecate with one's back or even one's face toward the sun or the moon?
That's a good question, because a lot of people keep thinking about whether it is haram or maybe reprehensible to urinate or defecate in with one's face or back towards the sun or the moon, because of course mu'minin and believers do know that it's haram, absolutely forbidden for a person to urinate or to defecate with one's face and back towards the Qibla. And Qibla is the direction towards which Muslims pray, okay? It's the place where God's house or the Kaaba is located. So it's absolutely forbidden to defecate and urinate in that direction. Now, when it comes to facing the sun or the moon, the religious authorities have stated clearly that it is makruh. Makruh means reprehensible, but it is still allowable, it's permissible to face the sun or the moon while relieving oneself. But if a person manages to cover his private parts while doing it, then of course it will no longer be reprehensible. The reprehensibility, the undesirability will be removed. And basically, there are some more makruh acts which I would like to mention right now.
I'll ask you questions one by one regarding the reprehensibility or the unlawfulness of such, questions one by one. Let me ask you One of them, for example, is it, Sheikh Javed, permissible to go into the toilet with a copy of the Quran in one's pocket? Or with, you know, a necklace or one of these precious stones or gems, you know, with the inscription of the name of, for example, God on it?
Yeah, that's a good question. I will deal with it. But I just, when I wanted to say that there are some makruh things which we should be careful not to do.
Uh-huh.
Of course, they are not haram to do. First of all, it is makruh to sit urinating while one is facing the wind, okay?
Uh-huh.
Urinating while facing the wind is makruh. It's also makruh to urinate on the roadside, and also in lanes, okay, and small streets, or and also in front of doors. This is based on the fatwa of the religious authorities, because the religious authorities are agreed on this, on these issues.
It's consensus.
And also, it is makruh and undesirable to urinate or defecate under the shade of a fruit yielding tree.
Uh-huh.
And it's also makruh to eat while relieving oneself.
Mm-hmm.
It's makruh. And also it's makruh to take longer than usual time, you know, to stay in the bathroom and to keep staying there. It is kind of makruh to stay there. And also to wash oneself with the right hand, it is makruh. It's very much recommended to use one's left hand to wash the private areas. And also it's makruh, to talk while defecating or urinating, to engage in talking, of course. But the religious authorities have said that to utter the names of Allah while defecating or to remember to do zikr, it's not makruh, because zikr is permissible under all circumstances.
Not even having the Quran with you?
When it comes to your question, I think if you have time, we will deal with it.
Let's put it off to the next episode, inshallah.
Good.
So if you want to know the answer, just stay with us or follow this series of programs, Islamic Laws, on RIB English Radio. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
رحمن رحيم منان كريم سلام عليم لا إله إلا هو غفار جميل وهاب لطيف تواب سميع بصير لا إله إلا هو وحيد قدير محيي مميت الظاهر والباطن لا إله إلا هو لا إله إلا هو.
Merciful Angel. In former Yugoslavia, one of the three largest factories for the overhaul of infantry weapons and armored vehicles, the Technical Repair Institute, was built in Hajici. During NATO bombing of Bosnia and Herzegovina, most of the depleted uranium bombs were thrown on Hajici. Nobody knew that NATO planes were using depleted uranium ammunition in the attacks on Hajici. Nobody. Until the signing of the Dayton Peace Agreement, by which a ceasefire of the three-year war in Bosnia and Herzegovina was signed, a predominantly Serb population used to live in Hajici. After the signing of the Dayton Peace Agreement, the Serbian forces left Hajici. Most of the inhabitants of Hajici that were of Serbian nationality left with them. They settled in the town of Bratunac, near the Bosnian-Serbian border. Then the mass dying of the immigrated Serbs from Hadžići to Bratunac began. 4 times higher was the mortality of the immigrated Serbs from Hadžići to Bratunac compared with the native inhabitants of Bratunac. The depleted uranium started to take its blood toll. People began to die of cancer on a large scale. Jelena Djurković now lives in Bjeljina, where she immigrated in 1992, immediately after the beginning of the war in Bosnia and Herzegovina. Her brother, Vujadin Popović, was sentenced to life imprisonment by the ICTY for the crimes done in Srebrenica. From 2003 to 2007, Jelena Djurković was a member of the Parliament of Bosnia and Herzegovina in Sarajevo. At her own initiative, a commission was formed which had to examine the consequences of NATO bombing of Bosnia and Herzegovina with depleted uranium. The commission formed by Jelena Djurković confirmed that ammunition with depleted uranium was used on the territory of Bosnia and Herzegovina. Today, there is only one copy of that report. That is the one that is in possession of Jelena Djurković. There are no documents for the work of this commission in the archives of the Parliament of Bosnia and Herzegovina. Alfred Vidic of the Institute of Public Health of the Federation of Bosnia and Herzegovina confirms that on the territory of Hadžići there are still remnants of that ammunition with depleted uranium. Twenty years ago, for the first time, the silver bullet, as the inhabitants of Bosnia used to call the ammunition with depleted uranium, was used in the military conflicts in the Balkans. NATO generals were satisfied with the overall trial results. The depleted uranium became a part of everyday life in the Balkans in the years that followed. From the 23rd till the 25th of April in 1999, the 16th summit of NATO member states was held in Washington, D.C. NATO celebrated 50 years since its establishment. Already for a month, the war had raged in Kosovo and NATO bombing of Yugoslavia was ongoing. On the 50th anniversary of NATO, the Americans and Bill Clinton wanted a big win against Slobodan Milošević. That was very important for the United States President Bill Clinton, since his rating was seriously threatened after the affair with Monica Lewinsky. The Americans were preparing for a long period for the war against Slobodan Milošević. Several years before the war, the Balkan headquarters of the CIA was moved from Belgrade to the capital city of Bulgaria, Sofia. The Bulgarian Prime Minister, Ivan Kostov, and the head of the General Staff of the Bulgarian Army, General Miho Mihov, were called for urgent consultations at the NATO headquarters in Brussels. Bulgaria was one of the 2 countries whose territories were used by NATO planes in order to bomb Yugoslavia. 2 options were possible. Belgrade and Yugoslavia to be bombed from the Incirlik base in Turkey or from the Aviano base in Italy. In the end, NATO generals decided for airstrikes on Yugoslavia from the Aviano base. Bulgaria was saved. The burden fell on Macedonia, a small country in the Balkans which borders with Kosovo and today's Serbia. The Macedonian Prime Minister Ljupčo Georgijevski was called to a meeting with the Minister of Foreign Affairs of the United States, Madeleine Albright. The Americans wanted to have a backup option in case NATO airstrikes against Yugoslavia didn't give the desired results. Plans were already ready for ground intervention and entering of NATO forces in Belgrade and overthrowing of Slobodan Milosevic, as it was done in Iraq with Saddam Hussein. The port of Thessaloniki was already prepared to receive new NATO forces, which were prepared for a ground intervention in Kosovo. Macedonia was swarming like a beehive. The US embassy was attacked. The ambassador was saved by hiding in the basement of the embassy. NATO planes accidentally or with intention, while returning to the base in Aviano, threw bombs with depleted uranium on Macedonian territory. Everyone was relieved when the truce was signed in Kumanovo for the cease of the military operations of NATO. The Serbian army began to withdraw from Kosovo, but the bombs and the consequences of the bombing remained. Petar Škrbina was project coordinator for the production of the tank M84, which represented a particular pride of the former Yugoslav People's Army. M84 tank was used and showed excellent performance in combat during the Persian Gulf War in 1991. The ammunition with depleted uranium is used to destroy tanks and other armored vehicles. Compared to the classical ammunition, bombs with depleted uranium are more efficient and less expensive for production. That is why the ammunition with depleted uranium is more and more used in NATO combat operations. Depleted uranium is nuclear waste. There are vast reserves in the world of such nuclear waste that can be used to produce ammunition with depleted uranium. Kosovo is the youngest country in Europe. It was established after the end of the NATO intervention in Yugoslavia. The best tank and anti-aircraft units of the Army of Yugoslavia were located on the territories of Kosovo and southern Serbia. Consequently, most of the depleted uranium bombs were thrown in Kosovo and southern Serbia. NATO planes threw most of the ammunition with depleted uranium near Prizren. Prizren is an old Turkish city at the border between Kosovo and Albania. The units of the Kosovo Liberation Army, or KLA, were trained in the camps in Albania. The Army of Yugoslavia anticipated a joint attack by the units of KLA, the Albanian Army, and NATO forces from the territory of Albania. That is why the best brigades of the Army of Yugoslavia were located near Prizren. Authorities in Kosovo today do not have official figures on the number of deaths due to the Balkans cancer. The USA is the biggest ally of Kosovo. Thanks to the USA, Kosovo became an independent country. So today, in Kosovo, very little is said about the Balkans cancer because Kosovo authorities do not want to make their biggest allies, the Americans, angry. Vranje is the southernmost city in Serbia. It is located near the border with Macedonia. In case of ground intervention of NATO troops from the territory of Macedonia, the city of Vranje and its surroundings would be the front line. Therefore, the attacks of NATO planes over Vranje and its surroundings were very heavy. A lot of bombs with depleted uranium were thrown. The Institute of Nuclear Sciences Vinča was established in 1948. The Yugoslav atomic bomb was supposed to be produced in Vinča. Before the end of his life, the communist leader of Yugoslavia, Josip Broz Tito, abandoned the project for the production of an atomic bomb in Vinča. Vinča experts were involved in the research and the decontamination of the terrain around Vranje. They worked together with the representatives of UNEP, the United Nations Environment Programme. Their results that the territory around Vranje is contaminated with depleted uranium were subsequently confirmed by several specialized agencies which perform such analysis on behalf of the United Nations. All analyses that were made in the vicinity of Vranje showed that besides the depleted uranium ammunition, also bombs made of plutonium were thrown there. 15 years after NATO bombing in southern and central Serbia, we are witnessing a real explosion and increase of cancer. Slobodan Čikarić is president of the Cancer Association in Serbia. He started first with research of the effects of NATO bombing with depleted uranium on the health of citizens of Serbia. The results today are very disappointing. Unfortunately, the estimates are not optimistic. The silver bullet of depleted uranium will cast death in the Balkans in the next 10 years. Let's hope that the number of deaths from Balkans cancer will be lower than estimates. The NATO intervention against Yugoslavia was called Merciful Angel. It is strange how the name sometimes does lie.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr. He was born in Qadhimiya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see.
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamarani that he says in Farsi, Tuhide kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in The Teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you dear listeners of iRibe English Radio. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shia dignitaries and scholars. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Shaykh Rouhani and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
And Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum to you.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
For today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the most outstanding Shiite fuqaha, Imam Faqih of the late 6th century Hijra. He is no one but Muhammad ibn Mansur ibn Ahmad ibn Idris Hilli, mainly known as Ibn Idris, the author of As-Sara'ir. So, Shaykh Rouhani, let's start with you, brother. This episode, give us some information about the early life and background of Ibn Idris al-Hilli.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Muhammad ibn Mansur ibn Ahmad ibn Idris al-Hilli, which is known as Ibn Idris, yes, was one of the Imami jurists living in the 6th Islamic century. And actually, he was... He died in Hilla, one of the cities of Iraq, and buried there, I think. So he was one of the offsprings or the grandchildren of Shaykh Tusi, rahmatullahi alayh. And among the teachers of this outstanding scholar, we can mention Abdullah ibn Ja'far, ibn Zuhri, Halabi, ibn Shahra, Oshub. These are the great scholars who were among the teachers of Ibn Idris al-Hilli.
Yes.
Then among the students of him also there are very well-known scholars like Fakhar ibn Ma'di Musawi, Ja'far ibn Nammab al-Hassan, Ali ibn Yahya Khayyat, and the other scholars.
Okay.
So he wrote lots of books. One of them is Sara'ir, and the other one is Khulasatul Istidlal fil Mawasa'ati wal Mudayaqa. Al-Mukhtasar fil Mudayaqa, Risala fi Ma'na al-Nasib. So these are, of course, the works written by Ibn Idris al-Hilli.
That's right.
And one of the important points that could be mentioned regarding Ibn Idris al-Hilli is that Shaykh Tusi, rahmatullah alayh, was a very great and outstanding scholar in history in a way that after the demise of Shaykh Tusi, the other students and followers of Shaykh Tusi could not criticize his ideas, his viewpoints.
Or his method of research method in fiqh was specific to him, okay?
They said for 120 years, no one could criticize or oppose the ideas or the methods of Shaykh Tusi. Mm-hmm. And it was the Ibn Idris al-Hilli, the first important scholar of Shia, who criticized some of the viewpoints, some of the ideas of Shaykh Tusi.
That's right.
Actually, he encouraged the rest of the scholars to be critical in regards with the ideas and the theories developed by the other scholars.
Okay.
So actually, we can say that he developed and improved the Shiite, let's say, sciences or knowledges and the history.
Okay.
That's why his role is very much important into the development of different sciences and the history of Tashayyu.
And what was Ibn Idris's main approach that made him different from the followers of Shaykh Tusi regarding fiqh, Sayyid Mohsen?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, obviously, after Shaykh Tusi, we could say he was a great scholar, like Shaykh Tusi was a great scholar. And no one had the courage to basically argue against what he has, brought in his book or the fiqh or jurisprudential, the rulings that he has brought. So Ibn Idris was the first person who, after 120 years, did so. The main approach was the because he was following the intellect and he brought intellectuality in the fiqh or jurisprudence.
Okay.
You know, the reason is, when we talk about the jurisprudence or the fiqh, some of the ulama, they just follow the narrations. And whatever is in the narrations, they use that. On the other hand, we have another group of ulama who use the narrations. And on top of that, they analyze the things, according to the time.
According to the time.
They're the changes. For example, if it is...
So, you want to say that it was changed from a static approach to a dynamic one.
Dynamic approach.
Okay,
yes.
That's right.
So, Ibn Idris was the first scholar who came up with this idea. And obviously, that's why he had some arguments Or differences in the fiqh, which was different from the ideas which was provided by Sheikh Tusi. And due to this, some has, basically tried to devalue his works. But on the other hand, we know that the
Ulama, better to say, chose a different approach. Yes,
it was a different approach.
That's right. Okay.
And this opened a door for the Shia school of thought to go towards the ijtihad. You know, the ijtihad was going down, but he raised up, he boosted the level of ijtihad after 120 years of passing of, Sheikh Tusi. So this was the main approach that he had in his books, which has opened. And after that, we can see day by day the advancements that we have in the Shia ijtihad. We can say the main person who has started this after Sheikh Tusi is Ibn Idris.
Oh, that's all right. So as you said, the great point that you made. So in order to adjust the fiqhi rulings with the we can say necessities of the time, the time and era, this was what Ibn Idris was after. And As-Sarair was such a book, isn't it?
Yes.
Sheikh Rouhani, explain a little bit more, because this is believed to be the magnum opus of Kitab al-Sarair by Ibn Idris.
Yes, you know that fiqh or jurisprudence is one of the very, we can say the most significant field of studies in Islam is jurisprudence.
Yes.
And when it comes to jurisprudence, of course, different scholars, they try to get the most authentic fatwa. When they issue, for example, a fatwa, or they explain a hukm of Islam, they should make sure themselves that this hukm or this ruling or assertion that they assert regarding a certain thing, it should be trustable, it should be true, it should be valid, you know? So that is why in different centuries, so different scholars might experience or might test different kind of methods.
Yes.
So the methodologies of the studies by different scholars might be different.
Okay.
But the point is that, for example, when it comes to the people like Sheikh Ibn Idris Hilli, who lived, for example, in the 6th century, of course, he should not be only a follower of the other scholars. Because in Shiite teachings, among the Shiite scholars, we have ijtihad. Ijtihad means that you should try your best, you yourself, to find out the most authentic ahkam of Islam based on your own method, based on your new kind of methods, which should be compatible with the needs of your time.
Yes.
So that's why this way we can say that Ibn Idris Hilli played a very great role into the advancement and development of the Shiite jurisprudence.
That's right.
Though, for example, he followed in many areas the Sheikh Tusi and other scholars, but in some specific areas he had his own ideas, his own viewpoints, his own, let's say, judgment about the methods and the ideas and the fatwa of the other scholars. So it paves the ground for the rest of the scholars in the coming centuries to do the same thing and to improve and to develop actually the ijtihad in the fiqh of Islam or in the Islamic jurisprudence.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La
ilaha illallah.
Just entering the topics, the miscellaneous topic into a fiqh book, like for example, usul, fiqh al-lugha, rijal, diraya, fiqh al-mugharin, or we can say akhlaqi points beside the other, make As-Sarair a very dynamic book and beautiful to read, isn't it?
Yeah, so obviously when he's using the intellect and he wants to analyze the things according to the time, he has no other choice than, bringing these things. And this was one of the significant things that he did. For example, when he was talking about a jurisprudential law or a fiqh rule, He was first argumenting on the principles of jurisprudence, okay, which is related to that, the usul,
yes,
that were made. And after that, in many things, for example, when we have the, you know, terminologies, he used to go towards the lughat, uh-huh, of the Arabic.
Very good.
And try to find the main meaning of that word.
Okay.
And then try to talk about that. You know, similarly, we had this, for example, you know, we have many scholars who, when they bring the, you know, the Islamic ruling, they first discuss the meaning of the word from different aspects. And then which meaning is being, you know, taken. This is very important because, you know, one word and its meanings can change many things. For example, okay, you know, in the Quran, the first verse is Bismillah.
Okay.
And there's a letter ba in the beginning. It has 22 meanings.
Mm-hmm.
Which one to take? Do I need to take the meaning of with, in relation to? Mm-hmm. You know, letter ba has different, yes, meanings. So yes, these things have, obviously, this has effects. And this is the main major, we can say, effect when we see a difference of opinion in many, you know, jurisprudential rules and laws, for example. And on top of that, you know, Rijal was important. Obviously, the narrators who are narrating this, you know, particular narration from which we want to, tell people a rule, an Islamic rule, because, you know, Islamic rule means that you either say people that this is an obligation, you need to perform this,
okay,
it's wajib. And if you do not perform such a thing, then obviously it is haram. So the, okay, the fiqh is basically, yes, around the halal, haram, yes, mubah,
yes,
something which is, you know, allowed, mustahab, and makruh. So basically, this is important that the narration that you're taking, it should be from an authentic source. It cannot be without that.
Yes.
And on top of that, obviously, the major difference of Ibn Idris from the others was in the chapter of Diraya, where, you know, he,
yes,
he never believed on Khabar Wahid. You know, we had this discussion,
yes,
before,
yes,
in one of the
before,
programs,
yes,
that a single, we can say, you know, source is not accepted.
Yes.
The, if it is from one person. So there are many other things, obviously. And on top of that, you know, the fiqh al-maqarin.
Yes.
Fiqh al-maqarin means the fiqh or the jurisprudence or laws of this time.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there was something at the time of the Prophet.
Yes.
But now, for example, you know, when the thief,
yes,
was, you know, arrested at that time, there was another time of another type.
The
of
punishment was different.
But now, can apply
we do
the
that?
Same or not?
Okay.
Or we need to change.
Yes.
Or there are many other things.
That's,
you know,
all right,
that we have. So these discussions were basically brought by Ibn Idris into the fiqh.
You know, in a chapter in his book called Tamfizul Ahkam, on that time he talks about, for example, the main leader of a society, a person who is going to, at the time of ghaibah, of an infallible imam, you know, be in charge of a Muslim land and a Muslim society. What are the priorities? What are the conditions for such a man? And he tackled this issue. Maybe some people think that, for example, the concept of wala tafaghi is something new, but, you know, Ibn Idris has tackled it. Also, we can say jihad. What is jihad? All in all, as you said, istidlal, argumentation, istinad, yes, documentation, you know,
the
where...
The fiqh al-maqarin, which is, yes, you know, between the different school of thoughts.
That's all right. Okay. So, Sheikh Rouhani, anything missed about al-sarair and this,
yes,
you know,
as
fatwas?
You rightly mentioned, one of the very important concepts that is dealt with by Ibn Idris Hilli is wilayat al-faqih,
mm-hmm,
because he is of the view that we cannot suspend or conceal or cancel, for example, the rulings of Islam at the time of ghaibah.
Yes.
So, of course, first it is the Imam al-Ma'soom who,
yes,
be, for example, the ruler. But, of course, if there is no access to Imam al-Ma'soom directly in the Asr al-Ghaibah, in the major occultation, so, of course, at this time, fuqaha, the jurists, should take this responsibility and, of course, should rule over the people, and the, mm-hmm, people should... actually follow and obey whatever is ruled by or issued, whatever fatwa, for example, or hukm is issued by the Shia jurist. So that's why he was of the view that in each and every kind of areas like economic, social, political, or religious kind of affairs, we have to refer to jurists, and whatever jurist actually issued the hukm or assert a hukm,
yes,
we have to follow.
That's all right. Thank you very much for a nice elaboration. He passed away in the year 597 or 98, according to the Sol Hijri calendar, in Hilla, in a neighborhood called Jama'ain in Hilla. And we know that Hilla, beside Najaf, you know, Qoms, Mashhad, you know, Karbala, is again one of the most outstanding cities that has produced outstanding scholars, Shiite scholars during the history of Islam, and so many great scholars like Ibn Disraeli are from that region. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding man and the author of As-Sara'ir, Ibn Disraeli Hilli. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir. To another episode introducing another Shiite dignitary, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are discussing basically this topic of prophethood and focusing on the first sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, where he talks about the issue of prophethood, especially the scenario and the specific, you can say, environmental circumstances of the people of the time and how they were when the message came. And we saw that that at that time, Imam Ali alayhi salam says that the people, they disregarded, rather they changed the commandments of Allah that were addressed to them. They changed them. And the result of this changing was that the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala became ignored, became something that was an object of ignorance. People did not know what the right of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is. And we say that these commandments of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that were changed was actually the issue of Tawheed, whereby Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one who deserves to be worshipped and the only one who deserves unconditional obedience. And what happened is that, and also because this was the case, mankind enjoyed and exercised a high level of nobility. this is actually a command of Allah that mankind should exercise, should enjoy nobleness, and that all of mankind are equal with regards to their natural rights, the rights in terms of the laws of Islam that are addressed to them. So these are things that were, these were the commandments. This was the trend, the tawhidi or the monotheistic trend that was laid down by the prophets and the messengers of God.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, what happened is that because of the presence of these, what we call these tyrants and these aggressors, who of course wanted their own way, and they didn't want the way of God to continue, because that would limit their their attachment to this world and their making use of the people and their authority, and therefore they began to change this trend, and that is what we call that what Imam Ali alayhi salam says as fabaddalu. They came and they changed. Let me read the actual phrase. لَمَّا بَدَّلَ أَكْثَرُ خَلْقِهِ عَهْدَ اللَّهِ. When majority of the people, they changed this particular trend, this tawhidi trend, or this monotheistic trend that was laid by the prophets of God, the previous prophets of God. When this was changed, when this was manipulated, is when we noticed that the right of God was ignored by the people. Now, when we say this, that they changed it, means they started to, encourage specific individuals to be unconditionally obeyed, as if God is being obeyed. They started to disregard and humiliate other human beings and lower them, and they would not give them their rights. And this encroachment of the rights of mankind, and this encroachment on the nobility of mankind, and this state whereby one person as a human being was being worshipped by other human beings, or rather was being obeyed by other human beings unconditionally and in an unsanctioned manner, just because in an arbitrary manner, this issue was actually that unfortunate change that was brought about by these tyrants. And as a result of this, because mankind now faced a situation whereby they see that there is a disruption in the social norms, in the society of monotheism, where now people are being downtrodden, they are being subjugated, and while others are on top of them, and they are the ones who are commanding and taking the way forward, without considering other people's rights. When this situation happens now, the position of God is unknown by the people. The people start to think, okay, so what is God's role in all of this? While when the system was a monotheistic system, it was very clear. The role of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was very clear, whereby Allah had kept certain commandments, certain rights, certain limits of nobility for mankind, and those were not supposed to be encroached. But now that they have been encroached, the people ask themselves, is what is the position of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and of God in this whole system?
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, it is true that now that we say this, that means when the right of Allah is ignored or is an object of ignorance for the people, this is what we technically call secularism. You see, in secularism, what is happening is that people are saying that God is not supposed to be in the society. You see, God is not supposed to be in the society. He is not present in the society. God is absent from the society. This is what we actually call secularism, whereby the right of God is ignored by the people. And this is actually the result of that manipulation that the tyrants have done on the system and on the trend, on the monotheistic trend that existed in the society. This disruption is what we see now in people not recognizing the rights of God in the social manner. And now when you see a group of people who say they believe in God, but then they come and say that religion is just there to regulate the heart of mankind, the morality of mankind. It's not here to regulate the actions of mankind. It's not there to regulate the economic situation of mankind, the political nature of a certain society, the social norms of a society. No, it's there to deal with the heart. And this is where you see that they say that, you know, the scholars of religion are supposed to be just used to kind of to control the mosques and the areas of worship. And in other words, they lock God. And of course, God cannot be locked. It's as if they have locked themselves. They lock God behind the doors of the mosques and the churches. And this is a secular trend. But notice, this secular trend is a result of the manipulation of the system and the trend of Tawhidi, the Tawhidi trend that was laid by down by the prophets. It is when that trend is manipulated, is when people now are in a limbo, they are in a state of confusion, whereby they see their rights are being ignored, where they don't see how God comes in place to set them right, and they see things going ahead in a different manner, whereby they don't feel control and they don't see God's presence in that. You see, the prophets came for that, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will was to create this change in the so that mankind is able to achieve that nobility, and so that mankind's rights are, you know, achieved in the correct manner, and the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is completely maintained throughout, so that people can reach their perfection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio. وبالكتاب مسدد والنور معنا باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من نداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمنى هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي ربا.
Blessed birthday of the ninth Imam. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Our heartiest congratulations to all our dear listeners on a very auspicious occasion. Today is the 10th of Rajab, it's a blessed day in Islamic history, for it was on this day that was born the ninth infallible successor to the Almighty's last and greatest messenger to all mankind, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Stay with us for a special feature on the life and times of this immaculate personality. Governor of Sistan, power and authority are the trust that God has put at your disposal in order to serve his servants. You ought to help your religious brethren. The only thing that lasts for you is virtue and good deeds, including your help to your brethren in faith. Beware, on the day of resurrection, God will question you, since nothing is hidden from the Almighty.